Now we turn tonight to our fourth study in what we believe, and continuing our subject of the Bible, and how do we know that the Bible is true? So far we've considered the testimony of reason, the testimony of the Bible itself, the testimony of the spade. Archaeology confirms the history of the Bible. Now tonight we turn to the testimony of prophecy. You see, in the Bible there is a great deal of prophecy. Parts of the Old Testament and some things in the New Testament were prophecies. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was the great prophet. He held a threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. And he does so, of course, yet. Now, we're often being told that a prophet was not so much a foreteller as a forth-teller. I must have heard that hundreds of times. And, of course, there's a great deal of truth in it. The prophets of the Bible were not merely concerned with predictions about the future. They were messengers of God. They were forth-tellers. But nevertheless, they often included in their message foretelling. They did predict things that would happen in the future. And as a matter of fact, one of the tests that Israel was given for testing who was a true prophet from who was a false prophet was whether or not the prophet's prophecy came true. And so therefore, obviously, there must have been that element in his message which could be tested in a reasonable time. And of course, many of the predictions of the prophets were written down, and we have them in the Bible. And the message tonight, our consideration and study tonight, is really this: that when we examine these prophecies, the foretelling aspect of prophecy, we find remarkable fulfillment, which can be explained in no other way than that God, the Holy Spirit, must have been inspiring the prophet to write or to speak what he did. You see, we must not count anything which can be explained as, shall we say, an intelligent guess. I mean, there are people, of course, every year who make prophecies, don't they? Sort of soothsayers or stargazers, and people buy their prophecies. And they often make what any one of us could make as a kind of intelligent guess. Prince Charles will become engaged this year. Well, that's a fair chance. And if he doesn't, well, that's just forgotten. And something else that comes right is remembered. But it may be just described as a sort of guess, a fair guess. But we're not talking about those kind of prophecies. Nor are we talking about those prophecies, so-called, which could be brought about by a kind of scientific calculation, like a weather forecast. Somebody reading barometric pressures and getting reports in from various parts of the world and the sea, and then forecasting or prophesying that we shall have a sunny day. We usually have a snowstorm, but there we are. Nor can we count anything where the person has inside information. Sometimes newspapers prophesy or predict that a certain thing will happen, and then they boast when it does that they got it right and they were the first to predict it. But of course, really, it was a leak. Somebody let the reporter or the editor know in advance. Nor can we count anything where the prophet can influence the fulfillment of his own prophecy. In other words, he can prophesy something and then see to it that it came about. Now, some people try to explain, for instance, our Lord's death in those terms. There is a book called The Passover Plot, and the thesis, argument is that really Jesus prophesied his death and then made sure it came true. It was all part of a plot. He brought it about. deliberately in order that his prophecy should be fulfilled. Well, we'll refer to that later on. Now, it must be something which can really be explained in no other way but the either incredible chance or a miracle, God speaking through somebody. Now, when I come to turn to the Bible to see what to put before you tonight, my great problem, once again, as last week, is what to put in and what to leave out, because there's so much. Let's divide it into three sections. First of all, some prophecies about cities in the Old Testament, and then some prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we've any time left, some prophecies from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, first of all, from some cities in the Old Testament. Now, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 13, book of Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 13, verse 1 of Isaiah 13 begins like this: "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see." So it's a prophecy about Babylon. Now, Babylon was a terrific city. It stood, of course, on the river Euphrates. It was the capital city of the great Babylonian Empire. Its hanging gardens were one of the wonders of the world. It had walls in places 300 feet high and 80 feet thick. It was a tremendous city. You would have thought it was indestructible, that it would last forever. But Isaiah in chapter 13, verse 19, we read some interesting things. Verse 19 and following: "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places. And her time is near to come, and her day shall not be prolonged." Now, that was an incredible prophecy of Isaiah, it would have seemed, in the 8th century BC. But 200 years later, in the year 539, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, attacking first the empire, then the capital city. And then Xerxes, in the year 478, came and attacked the city again and destroyed it. It was left in ruins, and eventually in the 4th century BC, it was abandoned. Today you can only find a mound where Babylon once stood. It's a mound which has been excavated by numerous archaeologists, but the large part of it remains yet to be uncovered. It is not inhabited. It's 51 miles south of Baghdad. Arabian nomads do not pitch their tents there for fear of poisonous snakes and scorpions, and their belief that the site is haunted and wild beasts dwell there, just as Isaiah said it would be. Now, if you can find him, turn to the prophet Nahum. He's a little prophet. He comes much further on, past Hosea, past Joel and Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, till you come to Micah and then Nahum. N-A-H-U-M. Don't worry if you can't find it, we'll just listen. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. "The burden of Nineveh." The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, Nineveh, it's about Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was another great and powerful city. There were two great empires there. There were several more. There was Egypt and so on, but one was Babylon, another was Assyria. And the capital of Assyria was Nineveh, on the river Tigris. 60 miles around its external perimeter, with walls over 100 feet high, 1,500 towers, and it was said that you could ride chariots 3 abreast along the top of those walls. Again, it was thought that Nineveh, which had lasted for centuries, would never perish. But Nahum said it would. Verse 8, chapter 1, with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Chapter 2, verse 6, the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And verse 8, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. How strange! And yet, 100 years after that prophecy was uttered and written in 607 BC, the Medes and the Babylonians together attacked and besieged Nineveh. There was a sudden and abnormal rise in the river Tigris, which was so great an inundation of water that it swept away one whole corner of the Great Wall. The flood waters rushed in. The foundation of the great palace was dissolved because it was built of sun-dried bricks, which when soaked became rotten, and the whole thing collapsed. And eventually the city of Nineveh lay in ruins, became covered in dust, and lay abandoned and forgotten until the last century, 1845, when it was discovered by an archaeologist called Layard, exactly as the prophet had said it would. But what about the city of Tyre? Turn back to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 26. Verse 2, son of man, because that Tyrus, or Tyre, Ezekiel 26 verse 2, hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus. You see, Tyre, the people of Tyre, this great Phoenician city, this great seaport in what would now be called Lebanon, had laughed at the predicament of Jerusalem. And therefore the Lord, verse 3, says, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause, now, many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth his waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And the prophecy goes on with the things that will happen. And then verses 12 and onwards. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard. I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now what an incredible prophecy. Many nations would attack it, verse 3. It would become like the top of a rock. It would be so destroyed and everything carried away, verse 4 and elsewhere. It would be a place for the spreading of nets, for fishermen to dry them, verse 5. The stones and the soil and the timber would be cast into the midst of the waters, verses 12 to 14, and it would never again be built upon. And you know, in 590 BC, the old city was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the people fled to an island fortress off the coast to continue the city of Tyre. And it seemed as if Ezekiel's prophecy would not be fulfilled. But 250 years later, Alexander the Great came with many nations under his command and attacked the fortress city. And in order to get to the island fortress city, he took all the rocks, all the ruins, all the timbers, even the dust from the ruins of the ancient city and cast them into the sea, and he made a kind of causeway over which his troops could go. And so it was that the prophecy was perfectly fulfilled, and the place where the ancient Tyre had stood became like the top of a rock, and is so to this day, and you can go there and see them spreading their nets on it and drying them in the sun, as many have done so. So the word of God is fulfilled, the testimony of prophecy. But let's turn our attention from these ancient cities to the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, everybody knows Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Let me read it to you. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. In other words, the prophet Micah, 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied the town in which he would be born. And as you know, Herod sent his scholars to look in the prophets to find that place when the wise men or the magi came to him 700 years before. Or turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah and chapter 53, another very well known passage. Now, there are many things, of course, in this tremendous chapter. In verse 4, for example, we read, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But that can be translated, and many people think it should be translated, not only griefs and sorrows, but pains and sicknesses. He hath borne our pains and sicknesses. And later on it says, by his stripes we are healed. Well, when you turn to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 8 and verse 17, we read something very, very interesting. Matthew 8 and verse 16, first of all. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So there the inspired gospel writer tells us that in the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that prophecy some hundreds of years before, 700 years before, was fulfilled. What about verse 9 of Isaiah 53? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, how on earth could that come true? How could this Messiah, of whom this chapter speaks, when he came, make his grave with the wicked and with the rich? Well, we know he was crucified between two criminals, but he was buried in a wealthy man's tomb. And so once again we see a remarkable fulfillment of the prophecy of the Bible. When we turn to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, we find that he himself uttered predictions. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 21. Matthew 11:21. Well, let's get the context from verse 20. Jesus sent out his disciples, apostles, to preach, and he preached himself. Now, verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, or Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell, and so on. Now, dear friends, as you probably know, around the Sea of Galilee and in the district of Galilee where our Lord ministered, there were these several cities. There was the city of Chorazin, the city of Bethsaida, there was the city of Capernaum, there was the city of Tiberias. He uttered woes of judgment against those first three cities, but we have no recorded woe against Tiberias. If you go to Israel today, you will not be able to find, except a few ruins and weeds growing on them, the cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. But the city of Tiberias still flourishes. Our Lord uttered, of course, prophecies with regard to his own death, as we have said. Matthew chapter 20, for instance, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 20, verse 18. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. So there the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples in detail what would happen to him. Even so, they were knocked out by it, they couldn't take it in, and they were unable to accept at first that the Christ, the great King, who had been promised, should suffer and die. But he told them about it, even in detail. Now there are those people who say, well, that was not a prophecy in the true sense of a miracle. He knew he was heading for trouble. He was predicting with an intelligent guess what would happen to him. But my dear friends, you can't say that about the resurrection, can you? He is the only one who has risen glorified from the tomb. Somebody has said, if you want to start a new religion, well, just get yourself crucified and then rise again on the third day, and people will believe in you. Muhammad is dead. The Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Karl Marx is dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, he lives. He lives forevermore. And he said that he would rise again on the third day, and he did. And then he uttered prophecies about Jerusalem and the temple. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Verse 6. As for these things which ye behold, The days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He was speaking about the great temple, which had taken Herod 46 years to build. They were contemplating this magnificent temple. Everybody was very impressed with it. It dominated Jerusalem. Some of the stones with which it was built were 60 feet in length and 10 feet in width and 8 feet in height. Enormous blocks of stone. It was a tremendous edifice. Work was still going on in our Lord's day, and yet he said that there would not be left one stone upon another of the edifice. It would be thrown down. He also warned them, verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. And so on. He warned them, his own disciples, because they would be living, many of them, when this happened. Well, though they laughed at him, many people at the time, within their lifetime it came true. In AD 70, against the orders of the Roman ruler, Titus, his soldiers attacked the temple within the city, which they had besieged and which they were now overrunning. They set fire to it, and they were out of control, and they leveled it to the ground. All that's left, as you well know, is one little bit of part of a foundation called the Wailing Wall. That's all of Herod's great temple. But what about this warning? Surely it was a rather strange, if not ridiculous, warning, because once the army was besieging Jerusalem, compassed with armies, surely then it was too late for the Christians to get out. Do you know, the first general who attacked Jerusalem in 67 AD, so the siege lasted a long time, General Cestius, he surrounded the city. But then, and I'm quoting from a non-Christian Jewish historian of the time who survived these events, called Josephus, he says that this general withdrew his armies, quote, without any just occasion in the world, unquote. But the Christians had seen the sign, and there were thousands of them in Jerusalem, and they fled as Christ had warned them to flee, to the Decapolis area of Transjordania. And another Roman general came back, Titus, and it was him that took the city and sacked the temple. But the Christians were safe. Our Lord's prophecies came true. Now, what are we to make of the testimony of prophecy? Well, Professor Peter Stoner, a professor of mathematics, took prophecies relating to 11 cities and nations, such as we were doing earlier on, just one or two of them. He took 11 of them, and he worked out by mathematics what were the chances of those prophecies concerning those 11 places coming true by sheer chance. And he ended up with a figure which is just beyond imagination even. Never mind calculation. It is for me anyway. The chances of those 11 prophecies coming true mathematically are 1 in 6 with 59 noughts after the 6. In other words, I would have to put 1 in and then a 6 on the blackboard and then fill it up with another 59 noughts. Now, you can believe that that's how it was done, if you want to. and there are many people who do. They think that these prophets simply made hits and shots in the dark, guesses about the Tyre becoming like a rock, spreading of the nets, the great cities of Babylon and Nineveh being destroyed and forgotten and not built upon again, our Lord's prophecies regarding the temple before which he was standing, this enormous edifice, and so on. Mere guesses, shots in the dark. But for me, the testimony of prophecy is yet another testimony that this book, which God has given to us, is none other than his true and infallible word.